Sorry, we're starting just a tad late. The printer decided to run out of ink this morning, so had to fix that. All right, good morning. We're continuing our study, our summer Sunday school series on what the Bible teaches us about the church. And last week we started talking about the organization of the local church. Pastor Dean walked us through the denominational church governments, and we looked at the question of how local churches interrelate to other local churches. And of the categories we looked at, we noted that Grace Church of North Olmsted here would fit into the independent congregational model. So in other words, there is no hierarchy above the local church apart from Jesus Christ and His Word. And this does not mean that the church is a democracy where we all vote on every decision. Rather, we noted that when it comes to local church government, Scripture identifies only two offices, and that would be the elder and the deacon. This morning, I would like to review the fact that the church is an organized body. Then we will look at what Scripture has to say about these two church offices. And we're going to focus mostly, obviously, on the elder today, based upon your notes. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word and give us understanding of His design for His church. So let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is simple enough for a child to understand the truth of it, yet deep and complex enough that we will study it for eternity and never mind the depths and the riches of Your Word. And Lord, I just pray that You would enlighten our hearts and our minds to understand and to believe Your Word, especially what You have to say about Your church and how we are to conduct ourselves in Your church. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's start with a question. What does our church sign say about our church? This is an easy question for all the kids out there. Well, that's the small words, but what are the big obvious words? Grace Church of North Olmsted, right? It identifies us as a church. It tells our name. But it does something else. It also says what we already mentioned in the small letters. It says systematically teaching the Word of God. The Word of God is our authority. Jesus Christ, who is the living Word of God, is the authority of the church. And remember the metaphors of the church that Dean already spoke about. We are the body of who? Of Christ. And He is the head. So, third, our church sign, or our church sign used to, and in a way it still does because it has that website, it identifies when we come together and meet to preach and to hear the Word of God being preached. So, that's where we're starting this morning. Now, we all have bodies. Without our heads, what happens to our bodies? They die. We don't move, we don't function, we don't live. Similarly, if we would want to move our arm, it is our brain that must send the signal down to our bicep muscle and tell our nerves to do so. When we desire to do something more complicated like play soccer or to drive a car, we are sending innumerable commands from our brain, from our head, and the directions go to various parts of our body who are all working together in harmony and toward the common goal in accordance with the desires of what? Your head, right? This is organization. This is order. Now imagine that your arm didn't move when you wanted it to. Or even worse, imagine that you're trying to drive and your arm wants to go to the glove store, but your foot wants to go to the shoe store. You have different parts of the body trying to do opposite things. What do you have? You have chaos. You have a body that won't function in an organized way. Imagine if your body parts decided they didn't like their given function. They wanted to do something else, like your foot wants to hear and your stomach wants to be a heart. Well, what would happen? Again, these are silly examples, but you would have chaos. The body would not function as it was intended, and you would die. There is great organization in our bodies. and there is great organization in the church. Romans 12, 4 through 13 says this, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Each one of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." We must understand that although the church is a spiritual body whose members are united by their relationship to Christ, we are not only a spiritual body. The spiritual truth of a believer's unity in Christ is lived outwardly in the world. It's lived out physically and practically and relationally with other people. A true believer does not just sit in his house by himself with his Bible and worship in the way that he wants, when he wants, and when he feels like it. No, that would be like a part of your body separating itself and doing what it wants to do when it wants to do it. Rather, the church is organized. Even as the invisible soul of man is manifested through the body, so God has ordained the spiritual life function through an organized form. Do you understand that? If we are a true believer, then we are Christ, and we live to serve Christ, and we then live also to serve the brethren, Christ's children, the body. This should not surprise us at all, because God is a God of order and organization. The works of God reflect that order and organization. And with order and organization, what do you necessarily have? You have authority and you have submission. Think about it. We see God's order not only in our bodies, but all of creation. Man was placed in authority over what? Over creation, right? In the beginning? As we already talked about, our bodies must submit to our brain's desire, or the signal sent out, to function properly. The family created by God reflects order and organization and authority and submission. The nation of Israel had a very specific and detailed order, not just of their makeup of their tribes, but in their movement, in their practices, in their worship. And even in any successful human endeavor or association, organization is inherent in that. Someone has to be the general and someone has to be the soldier in order to accomplish what needs to be done. Now, it is Scripture, God's Word specifically, the New Testament, that gives the principles of a definitely organized church. Remember that the church in the New Testament was a new work of God. As we read about the birth of the church in Scripture, we read about the church growing and developing. And a misunderstanding of this is the reason that there's a divergence in what the organization of the church should be. And in the New Testament, we observe the church in various stages of spiritual organization and maturity. And in Acts, we find leadership first centered in who? The apostles. And later, the mention of apostles appointing elders in every city in Acts 14:23 to take oversight. In Acts 6, seven men are appointed to serve directly under the apostles, and there's no mention of elders. Later, such service is performed by deacons under the elders. And as we've already talked about, we don't have apostles of Christ today. That is, we don't have anyone who was a direct witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was taught directly by him, and chosen directly by Christ. The apostles' responsibilities, which were, one, to lay the foundation of the church, two, to receive and declare and write God's word, and three, to give confirmation of that word through signs and wonders and miracles, that has been completed. What does continue in the church are the offices of the elder and the deacon. And so we see that the transitional nature of the inauguration of the church includes organizational principles that are basic to the church, and that's what we're going to kind of touch on this morning. A good synopsis of the start of the church comes in Acts 14, if you want to turn there, Acts 14, where we read about the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. Now, in verse 21 of Acts 14, we read about Paul and Barnabas in a place called Derbe. And it says in verse 21 that when they had preached the gospel in that city and made disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, we just read that section, but did you see the progression? They first did what? They preached the gospel in that city. They then made disciples, strengthening the disciples with the exhortation of the word, and then appointed elders in every church, commending them to who? What did we just read? Commending them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The elders were ultimately accountable to who? The Lord. The Lord in whom they had believed. But this wasn't just for the Apostle Paul. In Titus 1, we read that Paul had left Titus in Crete to correct wrong doctrine and practices in the Cretan church. And in verse 5, we read, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And then we read of the qualifications of the elder. Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy are what is known as the pastoral epistles, or letters, which speak much of the church and the organization of the church. And Paul is writing to pastors, but he's writing specifically here to his young son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 and 2 Timothy, and to Titus, who is a beloved disciple. And in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, we read the purpose of Paul's writing to them, and in specifically in writing to Timothy. He says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will," listen to this, "know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." This is why Paul wrote, because there's a way that one should conduct themselves in the church. This isn't just whatever you think or whatever the culture calls for or whatever is popular. No, there's a proper and organized and ordered fashion that one ought to conduct themselves in the church. Do you see that? Timothy had been left to pastor the Ephesian church. And the Ephesians had allowed their leadership to degenerate. Paul's immediate warning for Timothy was to speak against leaders who were teaching what it says in 1 Timothy 1:3 as strange doctrines, paying attention to myths and endless genealogies. Scripture tells us that these leaders had turned aside to fruitless discussion, that they wanted to be teachers of the law, but they had no understanding of what they said or the matters they spoke about, that these leaders were misusing the law and misunderstood the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of these were women who were refusing to submit to the order that God had established. And it's with this background that Paul then outlines and emphasizes the order of authority in the church and the true marks of those in that should be in those positions. So in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and you should go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, discusses the overseer or the elder in verses 1 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 13, there is a discussion of the deacons and their qualifications. And then verses 14 through 16 speak of the church itself. And today, Lord willing, we're going to discuss the office of the overseer. So I'm just going to read to you 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. It says this, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So we see in this section that the subject is the overseer. And the term overseer is used in verses 1 and 2. And both are different versions of the same basic word. The Greek word is episkopos, translated overseer here in the NASB. It is also translated bishop in the King James Version. And the word carries the idea of investigation, inspection, visitation, basically of oversight. This Greek word was used secularly with a fairly broad range of meanings for someone who watched over someone else, as a tutor watches over his students, or a soldier or a watchman watches over a city, or a financial administrator watches over their administration, or any kind of guardian. An overseer or bishop is a shepherd or a pastor of the church of God. Paul had already told this to the Ephesian church in Acts 20. In Acts 20, verse 28, he gave a warning. He said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Listen to this. "To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So did you see the language there of being a shepherd, of being alert, of being on guard, of being an overseer, an oversight, of watching? An overseer or a bishop is a guardian of the church of God. See, this same Greek word is used to describe Jesus Christ, who is called the guardian of your souls in 1 Peter 2:25. An overseer is an elder. In Titus, Paul uses the titles elder and overseer synonymously, interchangeably. In Titus 1:5, Paul stated he left Titus in Crete that he should set the things in order which were lacking. And again, appoint elders, the same word, in every city as I commanded you. And then he goes on to describe the qualifications of those elders. So we see that the terms overseer, bishop, elder, or presbyter, and pastor, they're all different names for the same office in the church. As we've seen, an overseer is called to shepherd, to guard the church of God, that is, to lead and to care for them. And the only way to do that, as we've already seen a hint of in Scripture, is the sound doctrine, or the true teaching of the Word of God. An overseer is to be a guardian of the souls of the people. And what can hurt the people in the church? What was Paul concerned about with hurting the people in the Ephesian church? False doctrine, false teaching. Strange doctrine, as Paul calls it in 1 Timothy. To be a guardian of the people is to be a guardian of the sound doctrine of the Word of God. In 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders are called to rule well. That's the term used. That is, they are in a position of authority. They are to preach and teach. They're to pray for the sick. They're to be examples to the flock, 1 Peter 5. Set church policy, Acts 15:22. And to ordain leaders, 1 Timothy 4. So church organization was pretty simple in the days of the apostles. There were pastors, which we can also call elders or bishops, and there were deacons. We can see that from Philippians 1:1. Scripture indicates that there was a plurality of elders overseeing the work of the church. And when I say plurality, I mean there were more than one elder. And some were involved in ruling, that is, the organization and the government, the administration, and some were more involved in teaching. We saw that in 1 Timothy 5:17. So, in light of the preciousness of the Word of God to be upheld and proclaimed, the preciousness of His people in the church of God, and the ever-present danger that they're called to be on alert for at all times, that could attack the church and attack the people, the office of the overseer is not something that's to be taken lightly or carelessly. The man who aspires to this office must know what is required, and the people that would appoint such a man must know what is required. It's very important. So Paul discusses those qualifications after highlighting the legitimacy and the trustworthiness of the office itself that we just read about in 1 Timothy 3. So how does it start? It says, it is a trustworthy statement. The phrase, it's a trustworthy statement, is unique to the pastoral epistles. The leadership, the organization that God has established for His church, and the way that He calls men to aspire to and to live in and to labor in such leadership is in the church is trustworthy. It's acceptable because it is the Word of God. We see that little phrase, that the man in the office of the overseer, if any man. Church leadership here, we need to make the point, is not for everyone. An essential requirement for church leadership is that he be a man. In this verse is the indefinite pronoun tis, or any, is taken here as masculine, in agreement with the masculine form of the adjective in verses 2 through 6. Obviously, a woman cannot be a husband of one wife, right? That wouldn't work out too well. Paul reaffirms that he had just written before this, if you were going to read in 1 Timothy 2, that women are not to be leaders in the church, though they have a vitally important role and are spiritually equal with men. Let's emphasize that. We are all to submit to the proper order that God has established for His people in the home and in the church. And to refuse to reject our role and to seek to take up another is sin and leads to sin. And we'll talk more about the role of women in the church when we talk about deacons next week, because in the next section there's more discussion about that. Now, let's talk about the path to the office of the overseer. It says, it's a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. So we have these two aspects of aspiring and desiring. Did you see that in the scriptures? Aspiring comes from the Greek word orego, which means to stretch oneself out in order to touch or grasp something, to reach out after or desire something. And the word implies an external act, that you're reaching out. This is also found in 1 Timothy 6:10. It warns us, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, some by reaching and always stretching themselves for money. The term long for or aspired to, they didn't just internally want money, they did everything that they could to obtain it. And so they wandered away from the faith. Here is described someone who is taking steps to become an overseer, that is, to be the kind of man that would meet the requirements of being an overseer. Secondly, desiring comes from the Greek word epithemio, which means a passionate compulsion. And in this context, it's for good, it's not for evil. This verb refers to inward feelings of desire compared with the outward reaching. This is the inward desire for that position. These words taken together describe the man who outwardly pursues the ministry because of a driving compulsion from his heart, from inside. Outward preparation for ministry without an inward passion becomes what? Just an academic exercise, right? But inward passion without outward preparation accomplishes nothing. It produces frustration. Do you see? You need both. aspiring and desiring to the office of overseer must come from a pure heart. And as Paul already noted in chapter 1, the men who strayed from the sound doctrine of the Word of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ had embraced fruitless discussion. They wanted to be teachers of the law. They wanted the position and the honor of being a teacher of the law, but they didn't know what they were talking about. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy. After reading that, men may think, well, it's a sinful to desire to teach the Word of God. But Paul here says, no way. Men who lead the church are in for a battle from the outside, and they're in for a battle from the inside. Men who lead the church must seek to be adequately prepared for the task and passionately compelled to take up and continue that task. One commentator wrote, ambition for office corrupts, desire for service purifies. And that's the difference. Only the Holy Spirit can produce a spiritual leader. If the Holy Spirit is calling a man to the office of overseer, then that man will have an inward, passionate desire for Jesus Christ, to be about his master's business, and to do the work of an overseer. That man will outwardly seek and reach out for opportunities to serve and to teach and to be an example to others who seek to be like Christ in all things. And that being said, a man can desire Christ above all and seek Christ and not be called as an elder. All right? So we are all called to Christ-likeness, to display His character, to be about His work, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness in all things. But not all of us are called to leadership. And the point is that the men who are called to leadership will be those who both aspire, reach out externally, and desire internally that position. Not for the position itself, but in service to the master and in service for his people. So let's look at the work of the office of the overseer. It says in verse 1, it's a fine work he desires to do. So we notice first that it's fine. This word is most often translated good. It is defined as beautiful, handsome, excellent, eminent. It's choice. It's commendable, it's admirable. Those are all words that can be used in the same way. We have to note as well that most obviously that it is work. Ministry in general, and the office of overseer in particular, is work. It is a work that demands all of you at all times, wherever you are. It demands all of your life. Shepherds don't just watch sheep for a few hours and then go home and say, oh, they'll take care of themselves, you know, from 5 to 7 when I come back in the morning. They are under the care of a shepherd, sheep are, for 24 hours a day. The work of the overseer is leading believers in the good fight of faith, and the fight is constant. The fight is ever present. The work is constant. The call to be vigilant of coming enemies is constant. It's just constant. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And that word, that term, diligently labor, that I just read from that section, it means to work to the point of exhaustion. So this wasn't just something that you do on the side. It's not just a hobby. You know, obviously, the elders in this church have other jobs and other responsibilities. But it's something that you are given to and given over to. Though the work is hard, though, we have to remember that it's not according to the power of the person, right? It's according to the power of Christ, which has no limits, okay? Now let's talk about the qualifications of an overseer. And first of all, he touches on the character of an overseer. That, look at verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach. And this is kind of the overarching statement of an overseer, the thesis statement of you, if you will, and we're going to talk more about what that means. I want to note here this idea of first must. The first thing we notice in the qualifications are that this is not a wish list of, hey, we'd like someone like this, and we'd like someone who, Like if you're trying to hire someone for a job, well, we'd like you to know this computer program, but if you don't, we'll teach it to you. It's not like that at all. These are requirements that you have to have. They're absolute necessities. And why do we say that? That word must. It's the Greek participle die. It carries this idea of absolute necessity. It's the same exact word that Jesus used when he talked to Nicodemus. And he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven." Is there any other way to enter the kingdom of heaven apart from being born again? No. It's a necessary requirement. And the same thing is here of overseers. This must be. So what must the man in the office of the overseer be? And the answer is in the rest of the sentence. What it means to be above reproach. And this Greek word translated means nothing to take hold upon, or nothing that can be laid hold on. Again, we're talking about grabbing. Okay? And the way I think about it, because I prosecute criminals, is for you to be arrested by a police officer, the police officer needs to have probable cause that you committed a violation of the law to take you, to arrest you, to take hold of you. A police officer has probable cause to arrest if he can point to specific and articulable facts which, taken together with reasonable inferences from the facts, cause the reasonable officer to believe that you violated the law. That's the technical law. So if he has those beliefs, he can grab a hold of you because he has something to hold on to. The man in the office of the overseer must, in a sense, be inarrestable. There is nothing in his life that Satan or the watching world can take hold of to criticize or attack the church, whereby the man would show himself to be a hypocrite of the Word of God that he claims to uphold, that he claims to follow in the way of the Master, that would cause other people to stumble or fall away. And the present participle translated be indicates that he is in a present state of being above reproach. This wasn't he was, this is he's constantly being above reproach. Now, not that he has never sinned, because obviously no one would be an elder, and only Christ Jesus has never sinned, nor that he never sins anymore, because we all, even after salvation, struggle with our flesh, don't we? Rather, it means that his life is not marked by a sinful defect or defects in character which would preclude him from leading or being an example of the highest standards of godly conduct. In other words, the overseer's life should reflect the Word of God so much that no one could point out an aspect that is blatantly against the Word of God and the Savior that he claims to love and preach and uphold. Notice I say could and not can. People can only point out what they know about. And this goes beyond what you might know about me or what I may know about you. Because in our society and culture, isn't it very easy to harbor and hide secret little sins? Absolutely it is. At home, at work, in your computer, in your travels, the overseer must be above reproach in that if his life were an open book, that no one would be able to come up to that book and point out to something in his life and take hold upon that and accuse him of, or the Church of God, of violating his requirements and his responsibilities. When he sins, and the overseer will sin, I can attest to that, every day, he keeps short accounts. That is, he confesses his sin and he repents of it. So this does not mean an overseer who sins blatantly and obviously should be immediately restored to the ministry if he repents. The church must not hesitate to forgive, but to keep him in the office of an overseer would lower the standards that God expects leaders to follow. For they are to serve as patterns of conduct and holiness and virtue in the congregation. So this term above reproach is broad and overreaching. Paul goes on to practically identify what it looks like to be above reproach. So he does that in the following verses. So let's take a look at what it means to be above reproach. In so doing, Scripture will identify what it means to be in reproach too. So let's look at the first one. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And the Greek literally reads a one-woman man. Now this does not mean that, let's say the focus here is not on being married. If the intent was to exclude single people from being an elder, then guess who's excluded? Paul, who's writing this, because Paul was single. This is not about polygamy, since no church member, let alone a pastor, would be accepted if he had more than one wife, and neither was polygamy a problem in the Ephesian church or in Roman or Jewish society. This does not forbid remarriage. Scripture, as we see later in 1 Timothy, permitted and honored second marriages under the proper circumstances. The focus here is on moral sexual behavior. A one-woman man is devoted in his heart, in his mind, to one woman. One, I don't want to put up two fingers. One woman. And that one woman is his wife. It is a covenant fidelity. This man, married or single, maintains a sexual purity in both his thought life and his conduct, and has the reputation for respecting marriage. Okay? Scripture makes clear that sexual sin is a reproach that never, ever goes away. Proverbs 6:32 says of the adulterer, "The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out." So, when you want an overseer, we want someone who is sensible. It says here in Scripture that the one who commits adultery with a woman lacks sense. Okay? Failure to keep the body pure and disciplined results in disqualification for preaching. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul wrote, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Indicating that if he didn't discipline his body, he'd be disqualified. We note, secondly, that an overseer must be above reproach. What does that mean? It means to be temperate. This word also means vigilant or sober. It means not mixed with wine. And what does wine and strong drink do? Does it make you sensible? No, it makes you an idiot. Wine is a mocker, Proverbs says. Strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. We want wise leaders. And wisdom comes from the Word of God. You got to be temperate. A leader must be one who's alert and vigilant. Would you want a shepherd or a guard of your city who is drunk? No. Would you want someone who is dulling their senses so they're not really paying attention? Absolutely not. You want someone who is temperate. Next, we have prudent. This Greek word also translates temperate, but it also has the idea of being sober-minded or sensible of sound mind. So, being prudent of sound mind is the result of being temperate, not mixed with wine or being sober. The overseer pastor understands the responsibility of his work and is about that work with a clear mind in a sensible way. There is a serious attitude and earnestness about his work, not an absence of a sense of humor, but always being like he's always depressed. But the reality of leading the people of God who are precious to Christ, who've been bought with His blood, of handling the unchanging Word of God in the face of unrelenting dangers and attacks from the outside and from the evil one, that doesn't leave a lot of room for frivolity, does it? Or for jokes. His mind is clearly focused on the things outlined in Philippians 4:8. The pastor doesn't cheapen the ministry or the gospel with foolish behavior. And this leads to our next qualification. He's respectable. This Greek word translates of good behavior. It means orderly. So a prudent man who is of sound mind, who clearly understands his responsibilities and what is at stake, will be respectable. That is, he will order his life and behavior to comply with the realization of his responsibility, because he has a clear mind to understand what they are. We see next that he's hospitable, that part of good behavior is being hospitable, to love. This word is a compound of Greek words to love and strangers. So the literal translation being to love strangers, it's a frequent commanded Christian virtue. And this was an important ministry of the early church especially, because when traveling believers needed a place to stay, the inns and hotels, if you can call them that, were notoriously bad places where wicked things occurred. So the door of the Christian home should be open with wisdom to those who come in need and those who could never repay you. And the point is, the pastor, the elder, should be available for service even in his home. It's not something that, well, this is my house. This takes place outside of it. It takes place not only everywhere at all times, but in his home and outside of his home. Let's talk about inability now, that the overseer must be able to teach. And that's what it says in the last part of verse 2. This is the only qualification of an overseer that's related to giftedness and function. The Greek word didaktikos appears only here in 2 Timothy, and in 2 Timothy 2:24. This is the one qualification that sets him apart, or the elder apart, from the deacon. Because the primary duty of the overseer is to preach and to teach the Word of God. Being gifted to do so is crucial. So Paul includes this qualification in this list of moral qualities because effective teaching is woven and connected to the moral character of the teacher. Right? Matthew 15:18 says, "The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart." All right? You're not going to listen to someone who says, "You need to be healthy and take your vitamins and exercise every day," and the guy weighs 400 pounds and eats at McDonald's for every meal. Are you? No. You want someone whose life will reflect what they're teaching. So how do we identify someone who's able to teach? Well, first of all, a skilled teacher must be gifted in teaching, or have the gift of teaching. Not merely a natural ability, but the Spirit-given enablement to teach effectively the truth of God's Word. Timothy had this gift of teaching we read about in 1 Timothy 4:14. Secondly, a man is able to teach when they have a deep understanding of doctrine. Obviously, in order to teach something, you need to know something. And what is being taught and proclaimed is the sound doctrine of the Word of God. So the one who's able to teach must understand the sound doctrine, the true teaching of the Word of God, to proclaim it to others. In order to do that, you have to be a student of Scripture, right? So a pastor or an elder who is a skilled teacher must be one who works hard in his studies and proclamation of the Word of God. It requires work. A pastor must study to show himself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who rightly handles the word of truth. This was the word in 2 Timothy 2:15. A man who is able to teach must have humility. He's a humble in his teaching. A pastor looks to be taught as he studies and as he teaches. He understands that these are not his truths, they're the Lord's truths. He understands that in and of himself, that he's powerless to understand the Word of God by his work and by his efforts. He's powerless to speak the truth of the Word of God by his work or by his efforts, by his skill. The only way it can happen is that the grace of God, by and through the Holy Spirit, would work in his life. And the man who is able to teach sound doctrine humbly goes to the source of the sound doctrine, who is the Lord, and he begs for wisdom and understanding. He is humble in his submission to the Word of God. And the humility and submission is displayed by a man who is gifted to teach outwardly in a holy life. Again, we go back to the life that is lived in submission to the Word of God. And yes, there is a bus out there. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, "In speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." A man who is also gifted to teach must be humble, or must avoid error, first of all, but must humbly accept correction when he does err. Paul repeatedly warned Timothy to avoid false doctrine, to speak against it. And as we've seen earlier in Acts 18, Apollos, whose Scripture defined and identified as an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, we read that he spoke boldly and accurately, preached the things concerning Jesus. But remember what happened when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. It said that in Acts 18:26. Apollos humbly accepted this and was sent out by the brethren to teach more. He didn't say, "Get out of here, I'm Apollos, who are you?" He listened to them because they brought and came to him the right way with the Word of God. A man gifted to teach must have strong courage and sure conviction. Listen, he must not abandon the truth. Everything in this world wants to draw us away from the Word of God and from this truth. And we must anchor ourselves to it. This must not be, they must not be in the fight for a time. They must be in the good fight of faith to the very end. And they're kept by Christ, not again by their own power. This isn't, again, an act of the will of the person and the skill of the person and the strength of the person, because if that's what it depended on, no one would be kept to the end. It's only in Christ. All right. We have time to touch on the negative aspect. In other words, these things should not be a mark of the elder's life. These things would not be present if he is above reproach. There would be something that you could lay hold of and accuse him of. So what does it say? Not, verse 3, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. So we see obviously not addicted to wine, or it means not given to wine or not drunken. If someone's given to something, they got a taste for it, they seek it out, they're known for or have the reputation of being a drinker. If many of you who spend some time in the world or in the workplace know that many people have they love to drink and they celebrate it. This is not the mark of an elder, okay? There is more here. An overseer should not be one known to frequent bars or scenes associated with drinking. Being a drinker is a mark of the worldling and one who rejects and despises the Word of God. And if you want a vivid picture of it on your own, read Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 28. Isaiah, he calls out the priests and the prophets, basically, for being drunks and for being given to wine. And then in Isaiah 28, he paints the picture of the enemies of Israel coming in like devouring beasts, being called to come because all the prophets and the shepherds are useless. It's like they're drunk and asleep. That's the picture here. The elder's supposed to be the watchful shepherd. And Isaiah's calling them out saying, come on, beasts, come in and tear up the people because there's no one really watching. The overseer cannot be given to wine because that's the mark of a blind, lazy, selfish, useless shepherd. All right. Let us continue on, because we're running out of time, to not pugnacious. The word translated not pugnacious is used only here in Titus 1:7. It's also when it discusses the qualifications of an overseer. And it means to be contentious or to be quarrelsome. It means to be a bruiser, someone who likes to fight, who's always ready for a blow. Okay? It's no wonder that the qualification of being not pugnacious is right next to not addicted to wine, because people that are addicted to wine tend to be pugnacious. Proverbs 23 says, wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler. Okay? Yeah, that's why they call them bar fights, because people get in fights in bars. Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contention? Those who linger long over wine. Okay? Even without wine, though, some people have the tendency to be easily provoked to anger. They got a real short fuse, and they take out to lashing out at people when confronted or challenged with force that is excessive for the situation. Fighting and raging are the mark of a worldling. Don't we learn that from Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage? That's not the mark of a believer. The unbeliever is ready to give a blow to anyone or to anything that would assert their will over his own, because you can't tell me what to do. Psalm 2, again, makes this clear. The mark of a believer is one who patiently endures. The elder and the pastor is called to exhort and rebuke and to teach with gentleness and with great patience. It says in Romans 2, 6 through 10, that Christ will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So the very description of those who are saved and unsaved are the ones who are contentious and the ones who patiently endure. Again, the true believer is not pugnacious, and the overseer must not be a man who's looking for a fight. OK, Okay, some people just love to argue. So even over scriptural things, all right? We don't go around with the Bible as a hammer whacking people across the face. That would not be good. That would be being pugnacious. We come to them with the word with gentleness. Okay? How do we do that? By prayerfully looking and clinging to the Word of God, by proclaiming the Word in speech and in life. 1 Corinthians 11:16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This shouldn't even be a mark of any believer. Why? Because was our Lord Jesus Christ pugnacious? Was He quick to fight? He was just the opposite. Just the opposite. Remember what happened when the men all came to take Jesus into custody? Was there someone pugnacious in the group? Yeah. Whipped out the sword, cut off the ear. That was Peter. Jesus rebuked him, saying to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" And the point here, friends, is we don't beat people into heaven. We don't seek to strike out at our enemies. We're to what? To pray for them. To love our enemies. The battle is the Lord's. And that's what Christ knew. Christ knew that the Lord could send legions of angels if He wanted to. And the Christian lives in that reality of that peace and that trust that no matter what happens to them, no matter how they are wronged, no matter how they are slighted or offended, they have an advocate and one who will make all things right. So do you need to be upset? Sometimes I work in a very contentious and adversarial job. So sometimes when someone's really starting to get under my skin, I just think of them as a little child, just calling me a pig head or something. Okay. You just move on because you know the Lord will resolve it in the end. The fight and the battle is His. We are to be patient. Not quarrelsome, not given to a blow. All right, we're going to stop here, and next week we'll talk about in the positive. And we're also going to also talk about the deacons, because the deacon and the elders' qualifications are really very similar. And that's in the rest of 1 Timothy. We're going to talk about in the positive that the elder is gentle, that he's peaceable, he's free from the love of money, that at home he's one who manages his own household well and keeps his children under control with all dignity. We're going to talk about what that means. And then we're going to talk about the fact that in time this needs to be not a new convert because there's a danger in that. All right? So we are out of time. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the main service. Father God, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the example of it. We thank You for the truth of it. And Father, as we open up Your Word and read about the qualifications of the elder and the overseer and the deacon, we all look to ourselves knowing that we are all called to seek after You with our whole hearts, that we're all called to give everything over to You because You own everything in our mind, in our body, at home, and at work, at all times. And I just pray, Father, that by Your power You would cause us to have increased faith, to believe Your Word, and to reflect that belief in humility with obedience to Your Word, that we might reflect Christ to a watching world. We pray that You would bless the preaching of Your Word this next hour and bless Dean as he brings it. I pray that he might preach by Your power through the Holy Spirit, and by Your Holy Spirit, You might pierce the hearts and minds of the men and women, the boys and girls that are here today. Father, for their good, that You might pierce it in the way and wield Your sword of Your Word and with skill that would cause us to feel the prick of Your Word, to bring us to repentance for our sin, to bring us to encouragement, to continue on and to endure and to increase our faith and cause us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.